Have you ever had to go to court? It can be quite unsettling. Last summer, I wasn't sued, but I was named in a court case. Someone was making charges against someone I'm affiliated with and made an accusation of wrongdoing. And to my shock, because I was affiliated with this person, I was named in the lawsuit, and so I was subpoenaed. They weren't suing me, but I had to go. I had to go to court, and I had to stand before the judge. And I can tell you, it's kind of nerve-wracking. I don't typically get sued or have to go appear before a judge, but I don't know what to do when I get there. I didn't have a lawyer. I can't afford a lawyer, and I didn't know if I needed one. And so I arrived early because certainly I didn't want to be late to court. I'd been subpoenaed. And so I'm sitting on the benches out in front of the courtroom itself. I'd gone through security. I'm in the courtroom building, and I'm waiting to go in. The case before us is finishing up, and I'm sitting there and waiting for the judge to finish up. And all of a sudden, I see a man come and sit down just right across from me, these two benches facing each other in the hallway, and he looks familiar to me. And I think, where have I seen this guy before? And then a woman walks in and sits down right next to him, and she's carrying a camera, and not like a normal camera, like a TV camera. And I realize, this is Get Jesse. This is Get Jesse from like Channel 5 News. The person that is now suing my friend has called Get Jesse, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm not prepared for this. What in the world is going on? They're gonna want a statement. They're sticking this camera in our face. I was not emotionally or cognitively prepared for this. And so the judge arrives, our moment in court comes in, and I'm clueless. I don't know when to stand, I don't know when to sit, I don't know when to speak. I'm a little nervous, realizing that this is all going to be captured on a TV camera for the news. But thankfully, the lawyer of the person that was being sued knew exactly what to do. He knew when to stand and when to sit, and I just kind of followed his lead, and he would speak up such that even though I was subpoenaed to be there, I didn't have to say a word. He presented all the evidence. He made a case before the judge. He addressed the judge not only on my friend's behalf, but of everybody named in the suit and spoke on our behalf. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't say a word. And as he presented the evidence, our friends were cleared, and we were all free to go. It was a wonderful feeling. All I had to do was show up, and this man advocated for me and for my friends. It was a wonderful advocate. Because of his work, because of his speaking, we were proven innocent. In our text today, we have courtroom-type language, the courtroom of God. And in the courtroom of God, believers in Christ have an advocate before the Father, an advocate who makes and pleads intercession on our behalf. And this advocate that we have makes all the difference in the world. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I want to attempt something relatively ambitious here. I'm going to preach this morning just the first two verses of this text. verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and I'm going to parlay the next four verses into next week, which speak about assurance. So our text next week and the second half of our text this morning talk about assurance, and we're going to deal with that next week. So hopefully I'll get through 10 verses next week, but for this morning, we're going to dive into 2, and we're going to focus on verse 1 and 2. In the previous weeks, we've discussed the context here. You know this. There's a group of professing believers who were once part of the church that have now left the church. They've gone out from the church. They're called the secessionists, and they are making some claims that run contrary to the teachings of Christ and the Apostle John. Claims about the divinity of Jesus, claims about sin, their ability to be perfect, their ability to live however they want, continue to sin if they want, and still go to heaven, believing that they will be saved. And it's not hard, as we read 1 John, as we work through it verse by verse, it is not hard to hear the struggle that John is responding to in his letter. You can hear the claims in the letter as he restates them and then refutes them. Sentence after sentence, John is laying out their claim and then refuting it. You can hear it in these sentences that start with, quote, if someone says, or the one who says, or if we say. Let me just give you an example. So these are some verses from what we've already studied. Verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. So do you hear that? He knows the claims of the secessionists. He's heard them. And so he takes their claim and he says, if you say this and you walk in darkness, you lie. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 9, which we didn't get to, we'll get to next week. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Do you hear it? Do you hear the claims, these false claims of these people who were once a part of the church and have now left the church and are causing trouble for those that remain in it? It's not hard to understand what they were saying and to hear their false claims. They claimed fellowship with God. They claimed walking in the light, and yet they lived in sin, unrepentant, unfettered sin. They claimed that they are righteous, yet they did no righteousness. Live however you want, and you will go to heaven, they claimed. And so John, the Apostle John, in this powerful letter, is responding very specifically to these heretical claims. Look at verse 1 with me again in chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John writes, my little children, and when at the time of writing this, he's in his 80s. So he gets to call anybody children. You know how that is. When you're an old man and you're in your 80s, everybody's a kid to you. People in their 50s, their 60s, they're kids to you. You get that right. You can call anybody you want children. But he also uses this because it's a term of endearment. John knows who he is writing to. He loves these people. He knows their names. He knows their churches. And he cares for them deeply. And so he calls them my little children. He says, I am writing these things. Well, what things? Well, the refutations of the secessionists. He's writing to them to refute the claims of the secessionists and to instead give them again, once again, deliver to them the genuine teachings of Jesus. I write these things so that you may not sin. Sin is serious. These claims that these people are making lead to death. You cannot be united to Christ and claim to live in the light when you live in darkness, when you walk in darkness, when you disobey the commands of God. And so John takes sin, as Jesus does, John takes sin very seriously. And he takes sin seriously because he's heard Jesus talk about sin in serious and terrifying ways. For example, Matthew chapter 18, verse 7 and 9, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come." Now listen to this. Listen to how serious Jesus talks about sin here. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire." So sin leads to death, the hell of fire. Not mere physical death, but eternal death, spiritual death, everlasting conscious torment. So sin is serious. Sin is an obstacle between us and God. It is not to be trifled with. And so John says in verse 1, "I am writing these things to you. I'm bringing clarification. I'm refuting these false teachers because that you may not sin." Don't follow after them. Don't go their way. "That you may not sin." Sin is serious. And if sin is serious, we need to know what it is, don't we? We need to define it. And thankfully, Scripture defines sin repeatedly. But in this letter, in 1 John, John gives one of the best, most succinct, concise definitions of sin that I think is helpful. Turn the page to chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Semicolon. Sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? That's a succinct, clear definition. But what does that mean? Sin is insubordination against God. Sin is defiance against God. Sin is man's refusal to submit to God's word. It's disobedience. So when God says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate," and you pursue divorce, you sin. When God's word says, "You must put away all anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth," and you hold on to bitterness against someone and you slander them with your mouth, you sin. When you punch a clock for a living, and before you clock out, you dilly-dally, wasting your time just to make some extra dollars to make from the man so that you might have more, and not earnestly working for it, and then you punch out, you sin. When you are quick-tempered and merciless to your wife, husbands, you sin. When God's word says, "Bring up your children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord," and you make no effort, no attempt to disciple or teach your children, you sin. Sadly, churches, many churches in the U.S. have forgotten the seriousness of sin. And churches even allow people to rationalize their sin. They tolerate it. As long as you're discreet enough about your sin, you can get by in many churches. Sin isn't considered very serious. And in some cases, churches have capitulated to the culture on so many issues. So many issues, churches have caved in. Spiritual issues, tithing. "God doesn't want me to tithe. I can't do that." Certainly, that's an Old Testament thing. And I know it's talked about in the New, but certainly God doesn't expect me to tithe, to give up that. I would have less money for my comforts if I did that. Divorce. Divorce isn't serious. It's about who you love. Materialism. "If I can afford it, why can't I have it?" Gossip. Same-sex marriage. Slander. Partiality. In each of these, the church has capitulated to the culture and surrendered not to God's word, but to sin. But make no mistake, sin is very, very serious. And John knows this. He's heard Jesus talk about this repeatedly. And John has seen the devastating effects of sin. He's seeing it in these churches. One of the awful effects of sin, one of the reasons it's so serious, is because it suggests, when we sin, it suggests to others that we have the nature of Satan. When we sin, we act as he would act. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That should terrify us. And then he speaks to the opposite in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So do you think this way about your sin? I don't doubt that we're tempted to believe this about other people's sin and judge it quite clearly. But do we believe this about our sin, that when we sin, we demonstrate a nature that is not of God, but is rather demonic, opposed to God, characteristic of Satan and his minions? I mean, make no mistake, our actions are either Christ-like, pleasing to God, and they can be pleasing to God. Even though we're sinners, we can do things that please God. We can obey his commands. Or they are demonic-like. Sinful. There's no third direction. There's no other option to drop in like sort of good, sort of make it. It's one or the other. Now, please hear this. John is not talking about perfectionism. He's not. You have to read the letter in its entirety, and you'll see this over and over again. He's talking about you. No one is perfect. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 speak to this. Verse 8, chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's talking about Christians there. If we say we have no sin, we lie. So if we say we're perfect, we're lying. Verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what is he talking about? Chapter 3, when he talks about sin being of the nature of the devil, is talking about a pattern in our life, a life patterned after sin, where sin in our life is not refuted, it's not pushed back upon, it's welcomed. Sinning that is not restrained, but unhindered in our life. John is talking about sinning that is not conquered, but it's acquiesced to, and we give in. John is talking about a pattern of life whose trajectory is sinful, unfettered sin. That life is demonic. If we continue in sin of that path, we behave like the devil. It indicates, it seems to point to a life that shares the nature of Satan rather than with God. So at the very least, we could tell from these verses that sin is serious. Because it's not the fruit of God's nature in us. It's the fruit of demonic works. Satan's nature. So when you sin, you act as Satan does. And when we act this way, when we allow ourselves to behave that way, to give in to sin, we can be robbed of our assurance of salvation. And that's painful. Look at verses 3 and 4 in our text today. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Sadly, many churches teach that your salvation has nothing to do with whether you obey God or not. And I would say to you, listen, friends, sin is not benign. It is malignant. It is deadly. Unfettered persistence in sin destroys the assurance of salvation. It causes us to doubt our union with Christ. And assurance of salvation is precious. And sin is serious because God may, at one point in your life, if you continue to pursue it unrestrained, unfettered, sin is serious because God may give you over to it. It is possible to live a pattern of habitual insubordination and rebellion against God that becomes so serious, so severe, that we can lose the ability to confess our sin and repent. Because God has given us over to it. In other words, there is a path of life of persistent sin that can put us beyond hope. And I know most people would say the opposite. But listen to what God's Word says. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page 939 in the Bible under your seat. And I want you to listen to what is happening here between God and specific sinners. And this phrase, God gave them up. Okay, so listen to that. Let that hit the radar. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. God gave them up. Now, who, after reading that, is tempted to not think that sin is deadly? It is. And if you continually reject God, if you intentionally continue in sin, there comes a point where God may remove His restraining grace in your life and say, you want this so bad? You want to pursue sin headlong? You can have it. It leads to spiritual blindness, hardness of heart, and spiritual suicide. Now, we should remember verse 9 of chapter 1 that we studied last week. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is forgiveness for those who confess their sin. But we should also understand that there is a persistence in sin that can put you beyond the ability to confess. A hardness of heart that disables you to be able to confess your sin, and it leads to death. So John, in his great love for Christians, for the church of Christ, being pained by these claims that you can live however your life you want and live in sin, John, pained for them, writes to them and he calls them, "My little children, I write these things so that you will not sin." And then in a beautiful, very fatherly, very pastorally, very realistically way, he says the second half of verse 1, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John is aware that Christians will struggle in sin, and that no doubt at some point a Christian will yield to temptation and commit a sin. And shockingly, after the first half of verse 1, he says, if you commit a sin, you have an advocate. There's a way for you to have your sins forgiven. Let's look at what he says. Second half of verse 1. "But if anyone," that's anyone, young, old, mature, immature, people, pastors, anyone, all people included, "the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one has privileged status with God. Not me, not you, no one. But if anyone does sin," no categories of sin here, any sin. There's no mortal sins or venial sins. There's not a number of sins or a multitude of sins or a magnitude of sins. This is an unqualified statement. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." How can we sinners have forgiveness? How can we have our sins forgiven? We have an advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who comes alongside us and speaks on our behalf. An advocate is one who comes up next to us and helps us, who aids us, who lends their voice to our defense, who speaks up on our behalf. And believers have Jesus Christ, the righteous, as an advocate for us in heaven before the Father. Hebrews 7 teaches us that Jesus, our great eternal high priest, lives now in heaven to make intercession on our behalf. Jesus is still fulfilling his priestly duties for us this day in heaven on our behalf, on behalf of those that are in Christ. Jesus functions in heaven as one who speaks in our defense. How can this be? How can a sinner like me have an advocate in heaven who speaks on my behalf? What enables Jesus to be my advocate? Well, in addition to being righteous, as verse 1 tells us about Jesus, we're told in verse 2, read with me, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You and I mean, hopefully I don't have to convince you of this. I hope you know, you and I are sinners. And the greatest problem you will face in life, it's not poverty, it's not sickness, it's not unemployment. The greatest problem you and I have in life is the just wrath of God that is settled against us. That's my greatest problem in life. The wrath of God, the just, holy wrath of God that is settled against me. Each of us has sinned. Each of us has gone astray. Each of us has been insubordinate against God, rebellious, defiant. And the wrath of God against sin now hangs over my head. It stands against me. It is infinitely awful, and I deserve it. You deserve it. God's wrath is not capricious. It is not erratic. Rather, God's wrath is settled. It is His settled, controlled anger, even hatred against sin. And as sinners, God's wrath is unbearable towards us. This author, John, wrote in his gospel in chapter 3, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." So the wrath of God is our biggest problem. It is the biggest problem you and I will ever have. Not my eyes weakening, not my hair falling out, even though that sucks. The biggest problem I have is the settled wrath of God against me as a sinner. But that's not the final word. There's good news. There's the good news of the gospel. Verse 2, He, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. God has made a way to propitiate the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God for sinners. God, beautifully, thankfully, God is not... He's not happy or settled, content to leave people under His wrath. He doesn't want us there. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. But He cannot sweep the sins of our life under the rug of the universe. It can't happen. He can't do that. Have you heard people talk this way? Why can't God just kind of wave His magic providential wand or something and just kind of say, oh, you know, your sin, it's okay. You know, kind of like in a grandfatherly way, kind of reach out and just tussle our hair and be like, it's okay. Don't worry about it. If God loves us so much, why can't He do that? Because if He does not take sin seriously, He ceases to be God. He is no longer righteous. He is no longer just. He is no longer holy. So God can't sweep our sins under the rug. It's an offense to Him. He would cease to be holy. And so if you and I are to be forgiven, someone without sin must pay the price for our sin. And at the cross of Christ, God's wrath, God's love, God's justice, and holiness meet together. On the cross of Christ, God's love and justice conspire together to redeem sinners. Amen. God's wrath and justice is vindicated. And there is no more wonderful news in the world than Christ has taken our place. He has absorbed in His body the wrath of God and propitiated our sins, such that our sins are no longer counted against us. So Jesus, the righteous, is the one who has provided propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath against sinners through the death of Jesus. Hear that again. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath against sinners by the death of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus, having propitiated our sins, provided propitiation for our sins, is our advocate. Jesus, the righteous, is an advocate for sinners. Advocate, again, evokes this courtroom language. In a courtroom, you have the judge, you've got the accuser, you've got the one being accused, and a defending attorney, hopefully. And God is our judge, the judge of all mankind, and the prosecutor is Satan. Revelation tells us that he is the accuser. Satan is the one laying before God all the evidences of our sin, the reality of our sins, the temptations we've acquiesced to, the sins we've committed, and he is our accuser in heaven. And you know what? We stand there having been accused, and we have, in and of ourselves, no defense. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can say. We are guilty. Now, the courtroom analogy breaks down on several points. The most significant being is that a defending lawyer usually points to the merits of the person being accused. They try to prove that the person didn't do it, but guess what? We're guilty. We've done it. We've committed sin. We've been insubordinate against God. So no one can point to our merits. No one can point to our good deeds. So what does Jesus do? Our advocate, our defender. He pleads his merits on our behalf. Jesus, advocating for guilty persons, pleads his merit on our behalf. He allows it to be credited to us. We have no merit. We are guilty. And in the courtroom of God, we stand guilty, and left to ourselves, we shall be condemned under the just wrath of God. But Jesus, the righteous, gives us his merit. Our merit comes from our advocate. How can it be? How can it be that our advocate, that Jesus can be our advocate and forgive our sins? He has provided an atoning sacrifice for them. His righteousness qualifies him as uniquely able to provide sacrifice, atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus, the intercession he makes for you and for me today in heaven, he's not pleading your merits. He's pleading his. He's pleading his atoning sacrifice on the cross for you and for me. He acknowledges our guilt and he presents his vicarious work on our behalf as grounds for our acquittal. No one in the universe can atone for sins, provide sacrifice for sins, except for Jesus, and he satisfied the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. Christ stands in heaven before the Father, and every time we sin, Christ lays before the Father his portfolio of righteousness and the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of his life on the cross. He lays it before the Father as merit for our acquittal. He shows the exhibits of Good Friday before the judge and he advocates on our behalf. The advocacy of Christ and the propitiation of Christ are part of one saving work. He pleads the ongoing benefits of his atoning sacrifice for us. John Calvin wrote, "Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation." It is important for us now to note that John is not saying that all of God's wrath towards all people has been propitiated. If that were the case, if the sin of every human being in the world had been propitiated away, the wrath of God absorbed and paid for, satisfied, then all would go to heaven. There would be no obstacle for everyone in the world going to heaven. And we know that is not the case. Not everyone in the world shall be saved. The wrath of God is propitiated only for those who have the Son of God as Savior and Lord, and who obey the Son. Later in this letter by John in chapter 5, verse 11, he will say, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So there are some in this world who do not have life. They're not united to Christ by faith. He has not propitiated their sin because they've not confessed and repented. And so verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Verse 2 is speaking about the extent of the atonement. And we should ask, for whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus die? Well, there are two views on this. In the first, Jesus died for the sins of only those who believe in Him. And two, Jesus died for the sins of all people. Now we know that not everyone will stand on the day of judgment justified before God. Some shall go to hell. Jesus is warning, we read it in Matthew, Jesus is warning people that their conduct, their pattern of sin, leads to the hell of fire, eternal conscious torment. And so therefore we know that the sins of everyone are not absorbed by Jesus. We just talked and read from Romans 1 where God talks about giving some over to sin because they pursue it with such aggressive, rebellious means that God allows them to pursue it and it leads to death. And so Jesus' warnings about sin and fighting sin are such that we don't go to hell. That's the reality. Some do. So this text is not teaching that Jesus has provided propitiation for the sins of all people in all the world. This text is not teaching universalism. That it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, all paths lead to heaven. That's not what this text is teaching. That would be completely contrary to this entire book. But this text is teaching about the extent and scope of the atonement of Jesus. The death of Jesus and propitiation is universal in terms of its provision, not its application. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross and absorbing the wrath of God and conquering over sin is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ is sufficient to propitiate the sins for the whole world. But it is only applied to those who cease their rebellion and come in, confess their sin, and repent. All men and women have universal need of salvation, atonement for sin. And Jesus' death as a righteous atoning sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. All of them, every sin by every person, Jesus' death is sufficient for. However, it is only effective, applied to some. Regarding this very verse, the elders got to go to a conference a week and a half ago, and I was in a group where Tom Schreiner, chair of the New Testament department at Southern Seminary, spoke to this verse. I was very pleased because I knew I was going to preach it soon. And he spoke to this verse. Someone asked a question about it, and he said, quote, "Christ died for the world without distinction. Doesn't matter if you're a man, a woman, a child, old or young. Doesn't matter if you're black or white or yellow or red. Doesn't matter where you grow up, what continent you're on. Christ has died for the world without distinction." Not to misquote him. The only part of that quote was, "Christ died for the world without distinction." The rest was a bunch of preaching. Let me finish the quote, and then I'll preach. Christ died for the world without distinction, not without exception. In other words, it's not applied favorably or evenly to all every moment, regardless if they confess Jesus or not. Jesus' atoning death is sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world, but it is only applied to those who embrace Him, believe in Him, confess their sin, and repent of their wickedness. Jesus is the propitiation for the sin of all of John's readers, and by extension, all believers throughout all the world, every continent, every tribe, every tongue, every language. So, this morning, I preach to you God's words, friends, so that you may not sin, that you might see the seriousness of sin, its entangling qualities, that its path leads to heartache, not satisfaction, heartache and death. But if any of you do sin, Christian, if you slander, if you're quick-tempered as I was yesterday, if you're angry at your brother, God has provided a righteous advocate for you to propitiate your sins. Though you are guilty and you have no innocence and no merits of your own, the advocate God provided for you has a perfectly holy record. And He has done something remarkable. This righteous advocate, His name is Jesus, and He has taken your punishment and my punishment, the punishment I deserved yesterday, He has taken it upon Himself and borne it, and then in righteousness He has credited that to my account, to your account, Christian. All the merits of Jesus pleaded on your behalf before a holy and righteous God. And as such, as a result of having Jesus plead our case before the Father, we have eternal life. Jesus is far better than we deserve, is He not? Do you take your sin seriously? Do you take your sin seriously? Do you have certain pet sins that you give, that you acquiesce to, that you kind of give more room to in your life? Are you living in unconfessed, unrepented of sin? Beware. It scares me to death. I don't think by any chance that I'm going to get a pass in heaven because I'm a pastor a few hours a week. No way. No partiality. I look at my sin and I'm grieved by it often and I think, I got to get this out of my life. I got to conquer this. I got to put this to death. It grieves me. I know it grieves God. I don't want God to give me over to this. Do you know that you're in Christ? Do you have confidence, assurance that Christ has propitiated your sin? You can this morning. You can have confidence. You can have assurance by confessing your sin, repenting of it, and turning to Christ, who will advocate for you before the throne of God. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we are all, whether we realize it or not, laid bare before you. All of our sin, all of our lives laid bare before you, and we come to you with no merit, only sin. And what sweet news to sinners it is that you have provided Christ as an advocate for us, that He has maintained your justice, He has demonstrated your love through His death on the cross that propitiates the wrath of God for our sin. Oh man, when we sing "All glory be to Christ," Lord, how true that is. All glory to Jesus, our the righteous. All glory to Jesus, our advocate. You're so worthy of all our praise. Father, I pray that we would this morning confess our sin, lest we be given over to it. Holy Spirit, bring conviction. Holy Spirit, lead to confession and grant us repentance. And then Jesus, plead our case before the Father. Plead with your perfect merit. Thank you, Father, for making a way. This is such good news for us, that we may stand on the day of judgment because of Christ and receive eternal life. Father, I pray for anyone in this room that is dealing with spiritual blindness or hardness of heart, Father, that you might not give them over to it, that you might not remove your restraining grace, but Lord, instead give more grace in this moment, this very morning, and redeem them and lead them to repentance. Jesus, we confess that you are our only hope. And we pray that the rest of this service reflects our trust and our hope and our confidence and our worship of you aright. Let it be pleasing in your sight, we pray. Amen.